Good to be here again this morning. And today we're going to be looking at a very short passage in the Bible. And a lot of people tend to overlook this book of the Bible most of the time. But what we're going to be, we're the children of your chosen sister greet you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be able to come into your presence this morning. Lord, we just thank you that you have revealed your written word to us, and we can take it and read it and meditate upon it. And Lord, you give us the understanding of your truth, of your word. Father, I pray that you will be with us this morning as we look at this very special chapter in our Bible, this epistle that the Apostle John wrote to his beloved friends in the faith. Lord, we pray that we would be too, would be marked by the kind of love that he is going to demonstrate to us this morning. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I want to say good morning. Good morning to all the people that are live streaming. Good morning, Pastor Dale. Good morning, Terry. There, now that's done. As I said, the title of this sermon is Holding Fast to the Truth. But before we look into God's Word this morning, I just want to say what an honor and privilege it is to be able to be here in Pastor Dale's pulpit. Now, I would say stand in his pulpit, but that's not going to happen today. Knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your Lord, and being able to preach God's Word is the driving force in Pastor Dale's life. So my prayer this morning is that he fully recovers from this condition that he has, and that he'll be able to pursue his life's passion of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and leading this church in the difficult times that face us today. Now, last week, we looked at a very powerful passage of Scripture in 1 John. Probably one of the most powerful passages of Scripture in the Bible. There are many others that are equal to it, but 1 John 2:15 through 17 really had a lot of reflection for us. It was such a rich time, but we were repeatedly called by the Apostle John and our Lord to examine ourselves in the light of our true salvation. Examine ourselves. Are we obedient to the Word of God? We saw in that passage the doctrinal and moral test of obedience played out. And I trust that you that heard the message, 2 John. And before we unpack the text here, we need a little background of this epistle. Of these, basically both of them, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all together, were categorized as personal letters. But here, in 2nd John and 3rd John, we are looking at some very, like an intimate letter that you would write to one of your friends. These were notes taken from the everyday correspondence of the Apostle John. And it only contains 245 Greek words. It's second to the shortest epistle in the Bible, which is 3 John, which is only 219 words. And as we know, the next epistle that's short in the Bible that we looked at a couple years ago was Philemon. Very short, but very pointed passages of Scripture. Now, when we look at this passage, you look in the opening verses, the Apostle John is not named here. He's not like the Apostle Paul names himself. But the Apostle John is not named here. He's not named in 3 John. He's not named in 1 John, not even in his gospel. You never see him drawing attention to him. He's always drawing attention to Christ. John is mentioned in the book of Revelation, though, in the first verse. Now, the first people that read these letters, that read these notes of these letters, they knew they came from the Apostle John. He's got all the characteristics of the way John writes. And it was written probably around 85 or 90 A.D., kind of toward the end of his life, when he was preaching in and around Ephesus. 2 John illustrates, as we're going to see, the kind of doctrinal problems and issues that early Christians faced. And we even faced these doctrinal problems or theological issues. But it's also going to show us again, it's going to reinforce the obedience that we looked at last week. It's going to reinforce the obedience to God's word so that we can be prepared to face adversity and persecution. From the first book in the Bible, Genesis, to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, the Word of God has a lot to say about obedience. Moses told the nation of Israel in Mount Gerizim how important obedience was to the Lord. Obey and you'll be blessed. Disobey and you'll be cursed. So we're going to, as we work through 2 John, we're going to see various theological issues, some that are very serious, some that are will apply to our daily lives. The book of John is largely, as we just read, we'll see it's going to focus on those that don't teach the doctrine of Christ. And what do I mean by the doctrine of Christ? They don't teach his incarnation. They don't teach his death and his resurrection. So we're going to see warnings not to be associated with people like that. You see, these deceivers maintain that Jesus did not actually rise from the grave in the flesh. So John is very anxious that the true believers there in this, we'll see this little assembly, this chosen lady and her children, we'll look at what that means. John wants these true believers to be aware of what false teachers are, what they teach, and how to recognize them. And the only way we're going to be able to defend against false teachers is to know what the Word of God says and apply what they teach to the Word of God. What they're, you know, as we'll see too, it's kind of played out, it's kind of threaded throughout the epistle, is some practical issues that faced the people in that day. It was slow to travel. You see, John wanted to write him a letter. Travel was dangerous in that time. Dangerous especially for Christians. And there was no, you know, hotels or motels along the way. So people had to rely on staying in other people's homes. And so that required believers to do what we do many times, provide hospitality to other traveling Christians. And this was a very good system, and it worked very well most of the time. But as we know, when mankind gets involved in things, it can be abused. And so sincere Christians did not want to provide hospitality to those who claim to be a believer, but yet their lives did not match their profession of faith. So 2 John is the type of situation, these types of situations, what gave rise to this letter. You can see, if you've read 1 John and studied it, some of the heretical things that are going on there, you see them played out in 2 John. And 3 John, and if we get to look at it in the future, has a whole set of different circumstances. It's not heresy there. It's more of conduct within the church. So today we're going to see what it means to hold fast to the truth, to live and love in the truth. That's what we're looking at today. Seeing these things that believers should do in their life. And I put together a basic 4 points. 4 key points. And the first is we must love the truth. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we must live the truth. Verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, we must look for the truth. Verse 7 through 11. And fourthly, we must long for the truth. Verses 12 through 13. In 2 John, it's just a carryover of some of the basic historical problems that were in 1 John. False teachers were infiltrating the local congregations. They were infiltrating these homes of believers and trying to convert them to the false doctrine that they were believing. And we're going to look in just a little bit about what we're talking about with this false doctrine. But apparently this chosen lady, this elect woman, this woman that's a child of God, had taken a stand against the false teachers. And John was reinforcing her stand. Because in 1 John chapter 2, back in 1 John, we see that people had left the church. They had fought, they were disgruntled, unhappy. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." So these people, these disgruntled people, maybe were succumbing to a false teaching, and now they're traveling around fellowship to fellowship, trying to find a place to be shown hospitality, but they were taking advantage of the Christians in that time. They were seeking to infiltrate Christian homes and Christian assemblies and to spread their false teaching. Now, when we start talking, we've been talking about false teachers and false doctrine, but it would be good to us to know who these false teachers really were and what John was battling with the false teachers. Because throughout the years of the church, from the early church to today, false teachers just go on and on. If you look on your internet, you Google false teachers, you'll get a page after page after page of people that are false teachers, teaching false doctrine. But this not only happens now, it happened during most of the apostles faced false teachers. The apostle Peter warned about it. He warned that, but in 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets and all also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." The Apostle Paul also warned about it in the book of Acts, Acts 20:29-30. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, from within your own congregation, your own community, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In the book of Jude, Jude warns about ungodly people creeping in as we're slipping in through the back door. So this emerging, in John's day, this emerging form of false teaching was beginning to take root. And it had two main ideas or focuses or key points. One was that they felt like they had a secret knowledge, a secret higher knowledge about salvation that only they had. And secondly, they believed that all matter, the flesh was evil and that the spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus, there's no way could he have a human body and be the Son of God. So in other words, they didn't believe he was a man. It would be like saying that he walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and never left a footprint. That's the way they believed. They believed that he was like a phantom or a ghost or apparition. So this movement developed into something you probably know of called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes that Christ's body was not human, either a phantom or some celestial substance, and therefore his sufferings on the cross were only apparent. And you can imagine the kind of confusion and doubt that would give to a new Christian, a woman that's newly converted to Christianity. So it would cause all kind of uncertainty and confusion. So as a result of the threat of these false teachers, John writes this letter to the chosen lady and her children. Now, when we see that, we don't have the name of who this lady is. And we don't have the title of this assembly. But there's some commentators believe that this is figurative language. That it's a local church or a local group of believers. And so they believe that this is like a model for what all believers should believe. And so we'll look at that too, because there are different views about that, but the warning is still the same. He's showing them that they need to be on guard for false teachers, but they also need to show love in their life. You have to love your enemies, but you have to be on guard for false teaching. And John may not have identified this chosen lady to spare her and the believers from persecution. There's a lot of persecution going on at this time. So John is, therefore, he's the focus here, he's calling his readers to exercise biblical discernment, to live in the truth, to love the truth in the light of the danger that was ever present. You know, and you apply that right here to yourself. We live in a society that's full of danger, that's full of, and even in the city of Tucson, false teaching abounds. And so we have to be aware. We must live in the truth, we must love the truth in the light of the danger. So basically, John is saying you need to look out. Know the truth, reject error. See, this is a call. This is why I titled it. It's a call, an overall theme of the letter, to hold fast to the truth. What happens when you hold fast to something? You grab it and you don't let go. So we're to hold fast to the truth, both in belief and behavior, even in the society in which we live. See, John wrote these two brief postcard epistles because he wanted to stress the importance of the truth. He used the word truth so many times. In the first four verses of this epistle, he uses it five times. And he uses it six times in 3 John. So John recognized that all of his readers faced persecution, they faced false teaching, they faced deceit, they faced lies. And therefore, he was calling them to live in God's word, to live in the truth of God's word, to love within the bounds of the truth, and to be loyal to one another. So let's go back to verse 1, and we see the word the elder. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children. Well, of course, the elder here is a representative of John, the Apostle John. It's accepted in all circles. And he was well known by this group of people. But you notice he's got the definite article in front of it, the elder. Not just an elder, but the elder. He is the elder that Dr. MacArthur states that John uses this title to not only emphasize his age, advanced age, but his spiritual authority over the congregations in Asia Minor and the strength of his own personal eyewitness testimony to the life of Jesus Christ and all that he taught. John, if you read 1 John 1, 1 through 4, you'll see that John saw Jesus, he touched Jesus, he heard Jesus. So that gave him this special authority over the churches. The term elder is the Greek word presbyteros. The term overseer, we see that in the Bible, that is episkopos. And then the term shepherd or pastor is poimon. And they're all used interchangeably in the New Testament. So they're used to speak of the one office of an elder. An elder is used to speak of one that is an overseer in the local church. We are the under-shepherds of the great shepherd. You know, the Apostle Paul gave instructions for Titus to go out and appoint elders in every city. To Timothy, he gave the same charge. So John was an apostle. He was given the full authority of Jesus Christ over the churches, but he was also a elder in a local congregation. Now, I could not help but think of Pastor Dale as I was listing all of the things that elders are supposed to do. And we see that in 2 and 3 John. A man who is called to be an elder, especially a pastor teacher, is one who takes this charge very seriously. He's not only here to preach and teach you the good and great things of God, but he also deals with the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of the sheep within his flock. When you become an elder or pastor teacher, even like Pastor Dale is home sick today, he doesn't leave his responsibilities at the door. He doesn't punch the clock out at 5 o'clock. His call and our call as elders and any elder in the church is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Your responsibility goes far beyond teaching. He has responsibilities not only to care for this congregation, but also to make sure those whom he gives advice to and leadership to follow up and do the things recommended. So when we see the elder, it is a very important statement in the pages of Scripture because it's outlining a person that has been called into the ministry that has a serious charge. So now we know that who John is. He is the elder. And then the recipients, the chosen lady and her children. And as I said, you know, there are two viewpoints here. And I read a number of commentaries, a number of books about it. And we have one camp that Dr. MacArthur's in and Warren Wiersbe and Henry Morris and others that say this is a specific godly woman, a godly woman, and that some of her children there are believers and they're walking in the truth. And that would fit with the last verse, the children of your chosen sister greets you. So we're seeing at the end, the bookends of the book, we're talking about somebody that's chosen. But then there are other people that are well known, other commentaries that are well known, and even James Montgomery Boyce, many of us use and refer to his commentaries. They believe that this is like some kind of a, don't know how to say it, like an encrypted language or something, of a local church, trying to protect the church, a local group of believers, because of the persecution going on. But I think it's better placed that this is a chosen lady. She may even have within her house a fellowship of believers. Because in the third letter, John writes to specific people, and they're named. And the reason I say that they're probably in her home, because that's where the majority of churches met. They met in house churches or home churches. Because the big building, the organized building like we have for a church, didn't come about till the 4th century. And Scripture, again, refers to house churches. Paul refers to it in his writings in Romans 16. Greet the church that is in your house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. With the church that is in their house. Colossians 4:15. The church that is in her house. In Philemon, the church that is in your house. So, John was very concerned about this godly woman not permitting any false teaching to come into her house or the assembly of believers. And so the evidence seems to direct us to that John wrote to this godly woman and some of her children who were believers. And that would be your literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic, that you believe that this is the literal truth of the Word of God. So that leads us to this description of the chosen lady. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth. Love in truth shows that they are sincere and they're genuinely converted. And they generally love the Word of God and they love Jesus Christ. Against the counterfeit teachings that were going on. This is a love of the divine truth that's revealed in the Word of God. But John was not alone in his love for this lady and her family, because he goes on to say, but also all those who know the truth. And so here we see that this family or friends came to know the truth of the gospel at some point in their conversion in the past, and they remain in the saving knowledge of that truth. If we're truly Christians, then we need to love the truth. We need to love the Word of God. We need to love our neighbors and love our enemies. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He says that we are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So we're to love our enemies and pray for them. Because what does love do for us? What is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? What does it do for you? It binds us together. It's like a rope, and we're bound together with love for the fellow believers. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, when we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who have the household of faith. So truth is the ground of this reciprocal love that John is talking about. And so every church, whether it's a house church or a big building, needs to be doctrinally sound in the Word of God, firmly rooted in the truth of God's Word. Otherwise, you'll be susceptible to destructive heresies. So without these things, without being firmly rooted, loving one another, reading and studying the Word of God, then the church will gradually become unhealthy and unstable and more susceptible to doctrinal error and more susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. So we move on to the aim of the letter here. John is talking in verse 2. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John is looking here and telling us that this truth which abides in us and lives in us will be with us forever. The truth of the word of God, what he's talking about is a present tense verb and a future tense verb. Will be with us forever is future, present tense is with us. See, John has been deeply concerned about the truth when he writes this epistle. He mentions, I said, the truth five times in these first four verses. And this truth concerns the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of the word. You see in verse 7 that these heretics were deceiving people about the person of Christ. Verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John is the only author that actually mentions the name Antichrist. He does it in 1 John chapter 2, and he does it here. So these deceivers that do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh were basically denying who Jesus Christ is. They were direct assaults on the person of Jesus Christ. And John knew who Christ was because he had seen him, he had heard him, he touched him. So wrong views about the person of Christ will invariably spill over into the work of Christ. And if you deny Jesus' true humanity, if you deny that he is not truly the Son of God, then where does that leave you? That leaves you without a substitute. As it leaves you without a sacrifice for your sins, then you will have to deal with your sins before a holy and righteous God. And then we have this greeting here. It's an extended greeting in chapter 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You see, this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace together, only occurs two other places in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, in the opening verses there. And when we see this sequence, grace, mercy, and peace, you have to look at that in the context there that this is like a motion that's coming from God. You have to first have the grace of God extended to you. You have to have the grace of God to send the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. And then that takes the mercy of God and to give you relief from your sins, to take away your sins. And then you have the peace of God at the end so that you have peace with God. So I said that's the first motion or direction to the final satisfaction of man. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. That's not just John's just not wishing, I hope that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. He's saying it will be with us. Will be with us is emphatic in the Greek. There's no doubting here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. See, John is including himself in this greeting here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Despite the fact that he's an apostle, he was one with the inner circle of Christ, he's the one that Jesus loved, he's still a sinner. He's in desperate need of grace, mercy, and peace. God's grace is what gives us the strength to get through each day. God's grace is what's being extended to Pastor Dale this day to help him fight the condition that he's in. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, that is he that is Christ has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then John adds this word mercy. Mercy, this word mercy here only occurs here in all five of his writings. And that speaks of God's compassion toward believers. Because when you're an unbeliever, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're basically, as 2 Timothy 2 says, you haven't come to your senses. And you're held captive by the devil to do his will. So God's mercy, when it's extended to us, allows us to escape his judgment. He withholds his wrath because that's what we deserve. We deserve the wrath for our sin. But God has showed us the way to be saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his atoning blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we said, peace is at the end. It's the traditional Jewish word, shalom. It means peace. It's a word that means a wholeness, a well-being. And so peace means to be assured and confident and secure of the love of God and the care of God for you. Then notice again, and we get into verse 3, the source of all these blessings are from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Very interesting the way that's stated. John uses the word from twice there to make this very emphatic, that is places the Father and the Son on equal standing. Basically, they are both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. So their oneness they use to extend the grace, mercy, and peace, and love, and truth to us, their children. So John is, he's laying out these blessings that come from God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's laying this out so that these believers would understand the rich blessings that they have. And they're doing this so that he builds them up in the most holy faith so that they can refute these heretical teachings that you see toward the end of this book, that make Jesus inferior to the Father. That's what the Gnostics want to do. So John is emphasizing the importance of these blessings as he's preparing us for the main theme of this epistle, which we'll see shortly. Well, not today. But the main theme is there, this refuting of, and not associating with false teaching. And so we move on to verse 4. We've already talked about how we should live in the truth, and we must love the truth. We must walk in the truth. In verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. See, Christianity had spread. If you know all of Asia, it had spread all through Asia by this time, and that was considered the known world. And sometimes there were several house churches within a city. And there were true teachers along with false teachers, and they were growing. And because there were so many false teachers and false teachings about Jesus Christ, the apostles had to describe which teachings were about Jesus Christ were true and which were false. And believers had to adhere to the apostolic teachings, both in doctrine and practice. That's what it means by walking in truth. They were living in the truth. Verse 12, right here, states some important things about John, that he wanted to be there in person to give them this information, but he is writing to them from a distance. We don't know how far away he was, but though I have many things to write to you. I do not want to do with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face with you so that your joy will be made complete. What joy is he talking about? He's talking about the joy of being a believer and understanding the truth about Jesus Christ. See, verse 4 seems that some of this lady's children, that John had seen them. And he had seen their, like we would see somebody outside of the church and see them carrying their character as they walk in truth, as they live, they work in a company that has a lot of people that aren't believers and there's a lot of foul language going on. But yet they stand out. A true believer will stand out. All I can think of is Bill Bunton and his character. It doesn't matter whether he's here, on the job, anywhere. He carries Christ in his character. So that's what it means to be walking in the truth. Walking in consistency with the truth, with the Word of God. So if you're a child of God, then you have to walk like a child of God. A forgiven believer has to walk as forgiven. Walking in the truth means living in a way that honors and pleases God. In chapter 1 of 1 John, John says, if we walk in the light as he himself is light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we know in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got two verses that are almost back to back that are telling you that he cleanses us from this sin. We sin on a daily basis. We are sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And so when we're out in the world and we're walking and we're doing business, we're meeting other people, they need to understand that we walk to a different step than the world. You can ask Pastor Dale when you see him. What is the greatest joy of a pastor? What is the greatest joy of a pastor? I think the greatest joy would be that he sees or knows that his sheep or his people as a shepherd are walking in the truth. But on the flip side of that, the greatest sorrow or grief that a pastor or shepherd would experience is someone that's fell into sin, either doctrinally or morally, has disobeyed the word of God, even though they've been taught it, even though they may have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they're not living the life of a Christian. See, obedience is the greatest joy. Sin is the greatest sorrow. Now we move on from John rejoicing that his readers are walking in truth, that is, walking or living in truth, to where he is requesting that his readers love the truth. That's verses 5 through 6. And he's talking about, here he's saying, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is the love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You see him telling there this, he's talking about this commandment. And we're going to see what commandment is he talking about? He's talking about love as a new commandment. And you see in Scripture again and again where he's saying that this is not a new commandment. You've known it from the beginning. From the beginning of what? The beginning of their life as a Christian. Christians have been taught this commandment from the very first time they heard the gospel. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So all men will know that you are my children. You're a child of God if you have love for one another. So that is saying that Christians should love one another. And it should not be just a one-time thing. is a recurring thing. And this statement, this commandment to love one another goes in. It's in the Old Testament too, in Leviticus 19:18, when Moses taught the nation of Israel, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, believers can show love in many different ways. And we've seen so much love poured out in the last few weeks in this church in care and compassion for a loved one. But other ways, you can avoid prejudice, you can avoid discrimination, you can be a listening and not speaking person, you can be a helping person, a giving, and refusing to judge people. Yet, just knowing this commandment, being able to quote it, that's not enough. That's not enough. You must believe in it, and you must live it in your life. That's why he says that we walk according to this commandment, that love is a behavior, it's a way of life, it's a walk. True love does not focus on emotions or feelings. It means living your life out and helping people. See, John is giving a commandment here, basically. He's commanding people. He's telling us about all these commandments in verses 4 through 6. And yet the command is to obey the word of God through love. He wanted his readers to know that he spoke as an authoritative representative of the word of God, and that he spoke what the word of God was revealed to him. And the false teachers had no such authority. And their lifestyle, when you would read about their lifestyle, did not exemplify love. So the application of all of this stuff in the opening greetings of this second letter is that we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Attending church services is not enough. Joining the church, that's not enough. Working in the church, that's not enough. Very important stuff to do, but it's not enough. It's this personal relationship with your Lord and Savior that helps you get through the difficulties of life, trusting and obeying Him, and knowing that His grace, mercy, and peace have been extended to you. And you hold firmly to that truth. In that way, you're able to recognize and understand false teaching when it comes. And it will come. I'm not saying it's going to come here, because we are ever presently watching out for that. But false teaching is around. So as we close here today, this morning, as we looked at these, basically the introduction that John is giving to this chosen lady and her children, he's instructing her not to fall away from the love of Christ, because the persecution is right there in verse 7. People, deceivers, have gone out in the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the Antichrist. So in order to recognize that and deal with it, you have to be solidly grounded in the Word of God. And as I said earlier, I can't begin to tell you how much love and caring has been poured out in the past few weeks for our dear brother, Pastor Dale. See, this shows the power of Christ's love within this church. The power of Christ's love living within the body of believers here that are ready to open their hearts and open their homes and bring food and to help people and to reach out in love. So Lord willing, in the next time we're able to look at this, we'll see how all this is put together to help these people stand firm in the faith, to hold fast to the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be able to look at your word and read it and study it. And as we've seen here this morning, the focus of this John's message here is that we are to love one another. We are to walk in love. We're to walk as Christ walked. He is our example. Lord, we pray that we would be focused on that this week. Lord, that we would continue to strive to do the things that we need to do that would honor and glorify you. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Dale, that he would, that you would send healing to his body, that he would be fully restored to health. It's truly a miracle, Lord, that you let us live each day. So be with us now as we come to the end of our time of worship and praise. And Lord, be with our time of fellowship afterwards. We ask things in Christ's name. Amen.